Take your Bibles, please, and turn to Acts chapter 15. And we are going to finish up Acts 15 and actually get started on the second missionary journey. And on the back of your bulletin is a map. We'll probably get far enough where you'll want to look at that a little bit, too. One of the things I like to do is go to baseball games. I think our ballpark in Arlington is absolutely beautiful. And I hear they're going to build a new stadium. Seems like just the other day they built the one that I think is so beautiful. I remember going out there for the first time after they built it, and I stood there in that beautiful stadium, and it was late spring, and it was just gorgeous watching the ball game go. You know, I like to watch a ball game. I like to listen to it on the radio, too. You know, if I can get a good baseball game going, I'm good for 3-4 hours driving, because I know where all the players are. But, you know, that's just not everybody likes baseball. But one of the things that's fun about baseball is when the pitcher, coach goes out, talks to the pitcher. This is the opposing team, of course. And then the organist starts playing and everybody starts saying, should he stay or should he go? You know, it's great fun. Well, that's kind of where we are today. Should John Mark stay or should John Mark go? It's one of these passages in Acts that's highly debated. And I never had an opinion on the passage until I actually studied it. Isn't that amazing? And now I've made an opinion on it, and I don't know that somebody could even talk me out of it. We know John Mark was useful for the ministry. Paul asked for him to be sent to help him with the ministry at a later date. You read about that in the pastorals. But this is an issue that should be addressed in a church, and it should be addressed before the fact rather than after the fact. And like a lot of things in Acts, this is the first time this needs to be addressed. And so having addressed it in the book of Acts, it's done for us as well. And part of where I'm going with this morning is who should be sent to the mission field. Our way of doing things in North America is we wait for a young person to decide they want to be a missionary, and then we ship them off to Bible college, and they get their degree, and then they are chosen by a sending agency, a mission board as we would call it, and they travel, try to find churches that will let them come in and present what they want to do, and after they've raised their support, then off they go to the mission field, and every few years they have to come back. The terms now are shorter. It used to be home stays was every 4 years, and then they were here for a year, but that isn't very feasible. It works a lot better if they're shorter, they're only gone for a couple of months at a time, fewer years, so I'll let a couple of years go by, or year and a half, something like that, and then come home for 3 months. And that works better for the field and for the missionary and for the supporting churches and so forth. But realistically, the sending church is out of the picture. They might be asked by the mission board about the service, but the sending agency is no longer the local church. It's the mission board. And we cooperate with mission boards as a church. Obviously we do. As a small church, we wouldn't have a missionary program at all if we had to be solely responsible for a missionary. So it's the system that we live with. In the New Testament, however, the ones that are sent are not the young people. They're the old geezers. And then the young people are the ones that stay at home and learn their experience by caring for the church as the old geezers hit the road. That's much closer to the New Testament pattern. The funding is also done more interestingly because they were sending money by the hands of people to the missionary or to Paul and his crew, and they would take it and stay there in fellowship. You know, it's a good model. It worked for them. There's some things that are different about our models. For one, they had a single government. They didn't have to worry about safety on the Roman roads. They were all under one currency and so forth. We have a variety of different problems. They also had a common language. So, you know, we do what we can do in each of our generations. But behind that, there are two things that I want to concentrate on this morning. One, here in verses 30 through 35, is that doctrinal problems delay the work. Or to put it a different way, don't send out individuals with doctrinal problems. Let's look at verses 30 through 35, where we'll see the delay in the mission work. Verse 30 actually has a little particle in it that tells going forward, after they've come to a decision about the Mosaic law and that it has ended and we are not going to put Gentiles under it, in conflict with what certain ones from Jerusalem had come up telling the Gentiles. They wrote the letter and we studied that. Now in verse 30, therefore, having been sent off, they came to Antioch. So they've got the letter and they ship them back to Antioch. And having gathered together the multitudes, they delivered, literally to hand over, the letter. I know in the fire department they had this issuing of command. Who is in command at an incident? And the answer is, well, it's the senior ranking officer. He is the incident commander. And he remains the incident commander until he physically hands off the command to somebody else. And it's actually a literal handing off. It can't be done by radio. Somebody on scene is in charge, and somebody gives the orders, and they hand it over. That's what took place here. They literally came and they hand-delivered this letter. Now, having read the letter, they were being made glad. They were thrilled. The letter brought great joy to this church in Antioch. For one, it's the final statement in Antioch pertaining to this issue that had been no small problem since the false teaching came in. So they were made glad over the consolation or the encouragement, the exhortation of the letter. Verse 32 introduces us to a couple of prophets. And Judas and Silas, also themselves prophets, they were being prophets, through much speech exhorted the brothers and strengthened them. So these two guys were sent by the Jerusalem council from the Jerusalem church. So they were dispatched. They're prophets. They go with Paul and Barnabas with the letter, probably some other folks as well. But they've got prophets that go with them back to Antioch. And these two from Jerusalem make sure that they go over everything thoroughly. Well, why not Paul and Barnabas? Well, they're prophets. Why not have them do this? And the answer has to do with Paul being part of the original problem. So it would not work as well for him to come back from Jerusalem and argue the case. Even though he has the letter, there were false letters that were circulated. People did that. Always bad when you have to lie to defend your theology. But these two came back being prophets, and they are the ones that make sure this theological and doctrinal issue is put to rest once and for all. So this church is strengthened. Verse 33. Now, having stayed for a time, they were being dispatched with peace. That means they're sent back from Antioch, from the brothers to the apostles. So these two, Judas and Silas, are no longer in Antioch. It's a long trip. You go from Jerusalem all the way up into Syria, way north in Syria. So they go all the way up. They go back home to Jerusalem. But Paul and Barnabas were continuing. There's that rubbing sticks together. They were continuing in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord. So what they're busy doing here is establishing this church. They can't go on and establish and plant other churches because there is a doctrinal problem, a serious doctrinal problem, in Antioch. This was the sending church for the Gentiles. And they can't go forward with the work until that's resolved. Sometimes we take field trips. Okay, it's a big hairy deal to go on a field trip, a big deal for the kids. I don't know if they remember anything in the course of a year's studies except for the field trips, but we go on field trips. And sometimes we take our secondary school and we go on a full 5-day field trip. Well, suppose you're on a field trip and you're in the bus and somebody says to you, so-and-so stole such-and-such from the rest stop, from the gas station. Okay? So this comes to your attention as the leader of this wonderful adventure, 50 kids, 6 adults, you know, on the bus, in the road. What do? You keep driving? Our bus driver's got it. Yeah, it comes to a stop. You turn around and you go back. You have to deal with the problems. Well, we were supposed to be such and such, so forth, and such and such. It doesn't matter. When you have a serious problem, you have to stop. It delays everything. It's more important to fix this than to go on. Because if you don't, there's all kinds of reasons, but from a practical standpoint, if you don't fix this, you're going to lose the whole spiritual trip. Because you think those kids knew what was going on? Well, of course they did. They knew what was going on. You wouldn't hear about it until the last, you're the last to hear about it. So they're not going to be interested in spiritual growth when they know that there's that kind of a problem. So problems delay the work. So the question then becomes in my mind, what is a serious problem? Which doctrines matter? They've already had these problems in Antioch because certain ones with doctrinal problems came from the Jerusalem church as if they had authority from James and the apostles to pronounce doctrine. That's where this problem came from. People with doctrinal problems hitting the road and teaching. That's the start of this problem. So what doctrines are serious? Well, I would say that any of the 5 fundamental church planting doctrines are serious. When Paul planted churches, there were 5 doctrines that he established in each church. Anywhere he went, what's the first thing that he taught the people? First thing he did was a clear gospel message. By simply believing in Jesus, one receives everlasting life. That's the first thing he taught. He says that in 1 Corinthians 15. I delivered to you first of all, meaning most important and in order, that which I also received, so forth. Second thing he did was establish the logical implications of justification by faith, and that's life in the Spirit, walking by the Spirit. How does one grow? And the answer is the just shall live by faith. And this is the problem that the Judaizers coming from Jerusalem attacked. They would say, well, yes, of course, you're saved by believing in Jesus. These were believers that came from the sect of the Pharisees, the heresy of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were great missions people, unfortunately. Christ said, you traverse the world to make one disciple, and when you've succeeded, he's twice the child of hell. But they traverse the world and get to Burundi. And finally, we get a foundation for the gospel of grace there. Well, guess what? John MacArthur and the Lordship Salvation crew had already been there for years teaching a works-based system. So the second thing that he established in the churches always has to do with walking by faith. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. What did you do to contribute to your justification? Well, I believed. What do you do to contribute to sanctification? Well, you believe the just shall live by faith. But what happens on that second level is that people come in and say, well, you don't think it's just enough to have faith in the Lord and walk by faith, do you? You must also, and fill in the list. Third thing that he established is the whole issue of, I call it prophecy. You could call it dispensationalism. I don't care what you call it. But it has to do with the future of the church and the future of Israel. And so in all of his churches, you know that from 1 Thessalonians. It was a very, very short time there. What he wrote is, don't you remember when I was with you? I taught you these things. You're not in the tribulation. I taught you. When I was with you, I taught you the very short time. But he established the whole concept of the church is the church. Israel is Israel. Christ is coming for His people, the church. There's the second coming. There's a millennial kingdom. Look at the kingdom and the role that the kingdom plays in Pauline theology. Even at the end of Acts, it ends with Paul in his own house under house arrest, teaching and preaching things about the kingdom of God. You Gentiles who have believed in the Messiah, Jesus Christ, He is returning to sit upon the throne of David. So the third thing that he established was eschatology, dispensationalism, that whole issue of prophecy. Fourth thing that he taught was household issues. You'll see that in the pastorals. How to have leaders in the local church. You look at how they preside over their home, because the church is an extended home. They preside well here. They preside well there. You have the whole household issues. And the last thing is economics, finances, which is the least important of the issues. But it's in his epistles. A lot of it has to do with grace giving. So here's my question to you. Would you send out a missionary who believes and teaches tithing? Oh, well, interesting question. Would you send out a missionary who doesn't believe in the rapture? That rather, there is no rapture and that all believers would go. Would you send out a missionary? I'll stop asking the questions because you're always going to shake your head no matter what I do. So how does this take place? That we have so many missions groups out there. Well, that's one of the reasons we have so many missions groups out there, is because there's such wide doctrinal variance. When I go to the south of France, I don't touch any passages on prophecy. Why? Well, because all of those missionaries down there don't believe in the rapture. They're team missionaries, evangelical missionaries, but that particular group has been founded by a leader who's not clear on eschatology. Well, how does that affect sanctification? Radically. How does that affect justification by faith? Radically. So you can imagine the fun discussions we had when Sarah and I were there last summer and taught through the book of Hebrews. And so, you know, I'm going through these warning passages, and their theology can't accept that these believers who are disobedient and who are in danger of judgment are believers. Because in their theological system, they have never believed. They're just pretend believers. But then, where's your problems? Well, your problems are with the text, because that's not what it says. So we had a lot of fun. I don't think we as a church want to support missionaries who aren't clear on the gospel and aren't clear on the just shall live by faith and aren't clear on the theology of the church and Israel being separate and distinct. If you make that decision, then you end up with a rapture and a post-trib second coming and a literal millennium. Doctrinal problems delay the work. So after the problems are solved, this one probably took some time. Now we've got a problem with John Mark. His problem was not doctrinal. Notice this. There would have been no dissension between Paul and Barnabas if the problem were doctrinal. So I'm going to go on. I'll tip my hand early here. Don't send out ones with service record problems. Let's look at verse 36. Now after certain days, Paul said to Barnabas, notice Paul is clearly the leader here, by all means, let's turn around now and let's visit our brothers in every city, wherever we have preached the word of the Lord, to see how they're coming along. It's a figure of speech. How they're having, how goes it, we would say in English as a figure of speech. So Paul wants to get back on the road. We've solved the problem in Antioch. Judas and Silas have come up. Everything's solved. Let's go back on the field. Let's see the churches. Let's go back and visit the brothers. Find out how they're doing. Everywhere where we preached. Now Barnabas, here's the problem, verse 37. Now Barnabas was determined. He's resolute, very strong word that he uses here. He made up his mind and there was no changing it. Probably because he's dealing with a relative. He's related to John Mark. I think John Mark, if I remember right, is... I don't do relations well, but I think he's the son of one of Barnabas' sister, but I'm not sure. He's resolute. He's determined to take along John, the one called Mark. So here's the problem. John Mark went with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But Paul was thinking, interesting how these two verbs are in contrast. Barnabas, aorist tense, actually an aorist middle tense, he made up his mind resolutely, he determined, aorist tense, that John Mark had to go. But Paul was thinking, imperfect tense, as he's reasoning through this issue, Paul was thinking it proper, thinking it's fitting, it's right. Paul, as he's looking at this issue and thinking through this matter, his line of thinking, the one having deserted them from Pamphylia, that is, they made it across Cyprus, got to the coast, looked at the mountains of Asia Minor, and John Mark went back home. So Paul, as he's looking at this issue, he's thinking the proper fitting thing for them is not having and not having gone with them into the work. So John Mark left them. He deserted them. We take the term apostate here, but it's not talking about doctrinally. He deserted them in Pamphylia and didn't continue on with them in the work, not to take along with them. So as Paul works through this, his line of thinking is, no, it's not right, it's not proper, it isn't the fitting thing to do for John Mark, who deserted us on the coast of Pamphylia, where we needed him the most. Remember, as they went up into Lystra, that's where Paul was almost executed, he was dead, brought back. That whole, they could have used him, but he decided that it was not as much, it wasn't what he thought it would be, and he deserted them. And Paul says, you know, it's just not the right thing for him to hit the road with us again. This isn't a doctrinal issue. This is a service record issue. He deserted them. So it isn't right for him to go along again. That doesn't mean he isn't useful for the ministry. He is useful to the ministry. It means he shouldn't be sent out for service. Well, will he ever be useful for service? Well, probably, but let him be proved in the local context before he ever signs up again or is sent out again. Verse 39. Therefore, it became a sharp, angry disagreement. We have an English word, which I never use and never heard of, paroxysm. Ever heard of that word? Good English word? Oh, Jesse's the only one that's educated. I'd never heard of the word, but it's exactly a transliteration from the Greek, and it means sharp, angry disagreement. So as Paul reasoned through this, he came to a decision No, it's not proper. So that they became separated from one another, and Barnabas, having taken Mark, set sail for Cyprus. They break. The two that were on the first missionary journey separate over this issue. But Paul, having chosen Silas, where's Silas? Anybody remember? He's a prophet. Where is he? No. No, he's not. He would have been dispatched by Antioch and sent where? To Jerusalem, to the apostles. Judas and Silas went back to Jerusalem. So Paul, instead of being able to go back to where the churches were, where they preached the word, Barnabas did that. Barnabas went to Cyprus, took John Mark, disregarded Paul, and hit the road and went back to the churches. Boy, that's a tough sell, isn't it? They get to Cyprus and start going to these churches. It doesn't say where else they went. They probably didn't get much further than Cyprus. Because as the churches would have greeted them, there would have been something missing. What was missing? Paul. Where's Paul? Now, what's Barnabas going to have to do? Yeah, right. He had previous commitments. Hopefully, Barnabas said, we disagreed over whether John Mark should come because John Mark deserted us on the first trip. That's the right thing to say. I don't know what he said. That part is closed to us because that's not where the Spirit was going. Look where the Spirit was going. But Paul, having chosen Silas, departed, having been commended to the grace of God by the brothers. Could the church have commended both of them? Yes. Why didn't they? Probably because Barnabas' conscience bothered him and he took off. He didn't wait for the commissioning of the church. He took off and went on his own. Do we see any of that in the work of missions? It's rare. Y'all should be smiling at this. It's rare in missions work that people actually wait for the local church. They want to go do something, and off they go and they do it. Where does their funding come? It comes from disgruntled church members. It's easy to tell stories. It's easy to get support. It's really hard to get a local church backing. Why? Because it takes time and it's very conservative. But in this case, the church commended to the grace of God Paul and Silas. Silas isn't even here yet. Now they went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So Paul goes all the way down to Jerusalem, picks up Silas, and then they head back through Syria on the coast. You can see it on your Way Cool map. They go up the coast and they start into the land part of it, which would essentially have been the end of their missionary journey. Since Barnabas went that direction, they went up north. So my point here is simply don't send ones with service record problems. Don't send ones with doctrinal problems. Follow Paul's line of thinking. And he does this consistently with leadership. Let's look at 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. And you don't have to keep an Acts. I'm done in Acts. I just want to show you how this flows out. This is a letter to Timothy, who's in Ephesus in Asia Minor, appointing leadership. It's a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop or an overseer, an elder in the church, a leader, he desires a good work, and it goes through the qualifications. The bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Why? Verse 5, for if a man does not know how to rule, that is, preside over his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride he fall into the same crime as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into the reproach and snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons, reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be what?
Proved.
Then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Then their wives must be reverent, not slanderous, temperate, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So, where do you think most of the missionary and pastors come from? Small churches or large churches? Large churches or small churches? Small churches. Why? Because you can't hide. Oh, we need you. Come here and do this. And they trust the Lord. So this whole concept, you know, there's problems. This isn't a doctrinal problem, it's a service record problem. But in the passage, you have both. And it affects the work. And we see it all the time, day in, day out. Week in, year out. And it delays the ministry, but God is sovereign in this. Most important, to establish one church and make sure that it's grounded before going on to others. Let's pray. Father, we thank you.